We're into the section of Matthew that deals with the passion of our Savior, the last week of his life. Last week we discussed how God begins orchestrating the death of Christ. We sometimes speak of Christ almost as a victim on a cross, that he was somebody who was driven to a point in his life where he gave his life, and he was kind of out of control. The Bible presents a very, very different picture of our Lord's passion. The picture that our Bible presents, as you'll see in your title today and of our lesson, is that God orchestrates the death of Jesus. And the elements today are the elements of Judas Iscariot, and we're going to be discussing a bit of the Last Passover, sometimes known as the Last Supper. We're calling it the Last Passover because this is the transitional event in all of redemptive history. Jesus is approaching. He is going to be the Passover sacrifice, as we're going to see. But this is all within God's control, all within God's plan, and I hope that as believers, as we go through this, that you will get a grasp, as I have been doing, as I've been studying this, of how sovereign God is, and how he takes an event like this, which is probably the worst event in human history, the crucifixion of Christ, and through it, he is driving his plan and his purpose for his redemption of his people, ultimately for his glory. And if we miss that picture, if we look at it as just a sad story of agony, how a guy died on a cross, and you might come away with that impression after having watched some movies such as The Passion of the Christ or others, which are excellent depictions of what actually occurred, you don't see what's going on behind the scenes, how that God is actually working these events to accomplish his purpose. And it's good for us to stand back and say that, and see that rather, so that we can give testimony to the fact that our Lord God is accomplishing his purpose in this very terrible event. Now, I didn't plan this for a Mother's Day sermon, okay? So please forgive me. It worked out that way, and I'll take it as God's sovereignty that he worked out this particular passage today. There was no intent made to try to harmonize this with the social calendar, so please take it. We're going to continue through Matthew so that we can finish one of these days. That's the goal, and get to that end. Our text comes from Matthew chapter 26. We just finished last week the story of Mary of Bethany breaking that vial of perfume that cost about a year's wages. In honor of our Savior, she wasted it all, if you will, upon him. Think of your annual salary going in a bottle of perfume that was poured on the head of the Savior and on his feet. And you'll have an idea of the picture that we saw. One of the people present that day was Judas Iscariot. All the disciples, in fact, were present, as we would understand the text. And we see that he is specifically mentioned in the Gospel of John's account of this particular story of Mary of Bethany. And we see that he had a very negative reaction to the use of this perfume. Well, today we shift into Judas himself, and the most significant event in human history is about to unfold, and you would expect Jesus to be a key player in all this, but you would not expect Judas to be. This is a momentous event of betrayal, and probably the most famous incident of betrayal in human history. And what's shocking about this particular event is that it caught everybody around him totally off guard. No one appears to be expecting it. And Judas, as he executes what he thinks is his will and his plan, is actually doing what God is sovereignly ordaining to take place. So let's follow what God is doing through Judas' life and then through the event of the Last Passover. Beginning with verse 14, I'll be reading from the New American Standard. It may be slightly different from your text. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man, and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they began each one to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. He said to him, you have said it yourself. Or as we might say today, you said it. So ends the reading of God's Word this morning. Let us pray. Father, we come before this text today with a certain amount of trembling as we see what can happen in the life of a person who professes Christianity but is not truly a believer. Father, as we look at the life of Judas this morning, we pray that we might have a healthy respect for your plan and your purposes, and we might understand that there are people in this world just like Judas. And Father, we would pray that you would have mercy upon everyone here this morning and bring everyone here this morning to a state of repentance before you, that this state of Judas might not be the state of any who are here. But Father, we ask that if there be any who are, that we ask, Lord, that you would reach into their hearts today, that the Holy Spirit would work within them. Give them the faith to believe in our Savior. And Father, we ask that you will cause us to not be professing Christians, but possessing Christians, those who actually practice the faith that they profess to have. Father, we pray that the new life of the Holy Spirit will be evident within us in our attitudes toward one another. That, Lord, as a small band of fellowship, a small band of believers had great fellowship together, so we might as well here at Killeen Bible Church and wherever we might go around the world with the body of Christ. Lord, we ask your direction today as we look at this important text. Lord, keep us from thinking any thoughts that are not in tune with your word. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. Keep us from error, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The disciples had a great need to understand what was going on around them. It's very comforting, really, to look at the life of the disciples and to see that in so many ways they're just like us. In this case, they're really still kind of oblivious to what God is doing. He's been telling them, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. They don't get it. The woman who was in the text just before this, Mary of Bethany, back in verses 6 through 13, seemed to be one of the few people who did get it. And she worshipped Jesus by offering the perfume, preparing his body, as it were, for his burial. She seemed to understand that he was going to die. But not only were the disciples oblivious to a certain extent about what Jesus was going to do, they were also a bit oblivious to the people who were around them. I think this is a very common tendency in Christianity. We all like to assume the best about people and overlook people's faults. We like to think that everyone around us is exactly what they say they are. In this case today, we see that they, one of their own members, in fact, the text tells us today, one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot. There's a highlighting here by Matthew of the fact that it's one of Jesus' own disciples who's going to turn him in. It's not the enemies. It's not the chief priests and the Pharisees. It's not the Sadducees. It's not Pilate who's going to kick this ball off. It's one of his own disciples. And the disciples themselves were oblivious. As we read through the text, there is no thinking on their part when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Nobody stands up and says, I'll bet it's Judas. Nobody says that. And the reason nobody says that is because that's not what they were thinking. They thought that Judas was one of them. They thought that Judas was just as much a believer. He had been out on the mission trail with them. No doubt he had been involved in doing miracles for Jesus. No doubt he had been involved in seeing people's lives changed. When you stop and think about it, this is an incredible story. 1/12 of the first Christian missionary force is not Christian, and no one knew it. As we look at this story today, I don't want everybody to look around saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" But there's a certain healthy sense in which we do need to examine ourselves. We do need to take a look at where we really do stand with the Lord. I think it's healthy to do that from time to time. We need to understand what's going on around us, what God is doing around us. I remember in the military, we used to call this situational awareness. Have you heard that term before? Situational awareness. You can be the greatest soldier in the world, be on the battlefield, and just totally fail if you don't know where the enemy is, if you don't know what's going on around you, if you don't know where the friendly forces are, if you don't know where the enemy is. And that was the case with the disciples. They didn't have a clue about Judas. Well, the first thing we need to understand, and this is really the overall theme of today's lesson, is that we need to understand that God moves people to accomplish His purpose. And we're going to look at three quick points. There are actually three scenes in this particular text today. The first scene is that of Judas meeting with the chief priests, arranging Jesus' betrayal. The second scene has to do with the disciples preparing a feast for Jesus, which is going to be the Last Supper, the last Passover feast. And then finally, the last section is going to be from verses 20 through 25, is Jesus singling out this traitor, identifying him for who he is. Judas now takes center stage in the life of Christ. He goes to the chief priests. We discussed last week who these chief priests are. They're the aristocracy, if you will, in Palestine, in Judea. They're the leading Jews who were under the dominion of the Romans. They're responsible to the Romans. And the Romans entrusted to these leaders, these chief priests, who were part of the Sanhedrin, this council of about 70 people, for all of the law-keeping within Israel, if you will, and all of the health and well-being and the safety and security, if you will, the legal processes of Israel. They wanted the Sanhedrin to keep the peace, if you will, within the Jewish people. Well, this man of Kerioth, that's what Iscariot probably comes from. That was a town, the name of a town in both Judah and also in Moab, Judea and also Moab, probably was the only, if that's true, was the only non-Galilean disciple. He may have been a little bit different from the rest in that respect. We don't know very much about him. Scripture is largely silent. In fact, it's a surprise when you study the Bible to find that of the 12 disciples, we really only know very much about the first three or four. Peter, James, and John, the three that we know the best, and we know some about Andrew, some about Thomas, but very, very little about the rest. And we know nothing about Judas Iscariot, really, until this particular time. And every time we see his name, there's some comment about him being the betrayer, the one who betrayed or handed over Jesus to the leading Jews at that particular time. Even though we don't know much about Judas Iscariot before this, we do have a few things, a few clues that we can key on. First of all, we do know that he does not know very much about worship, as we learned from last week's text. His reaction to Mary of Bethany breaking that vial of perfume is, "Why this waste?" Do you remember that? This perfume could have been sold for 300 denarii, the money given to the poor. And so what we see is he has no clue about worshiping Jesus, what it really means to worship Jesus, the costly worship that's involved. He had no idea the value of the sacrifice that Jesus was about to offer himself, his own body. He was going to be the sacrificial lamb. And Judas totally missed this. The second thing we miss is that he had no idea about the redemptive plan. As I kind of just alluded to, that Jesus was going to die, but that death was going to be something that would be accomplished for his people, that it would be a sacrifice. Mary of Bethany did catch that. The third thing we see about Judas is that he had an affinity for money. don't we all? And Judas was in a little different category because he was very serious about this money. The Apostle John tells us in his Gospel, for example, that Judas had he was the treasurer of the group of disciples, by the way. He said what he said about the poor, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he had his hand in the box. He was skimming off the top. He was stealing the money. Now, it's kind of amazing. I don't know when John came about that knowledge, but evidently it came late, or maybe even later, and he writes it in hindsight. It's hard to know. But here's this prominent leader, one of the band of 12, who is actually a thief. And he's been given all this position of responsibility. And this is going on while he is a disciple, while he is an apostle, a sent one of Jesus, going out and carrying the gospel to others. You know, it's amazing. Today in the church, we have this happen all the time. Normally, we're very surprised when we find out the preacher absconded with all the funds or some such story. You've all heard stories like this. We find them fall in some great moral failure. Well, sometimes, not always, certainly, it's a situation of something that's been true for a very long period of time. There is a character flaw or failure that's been there a long time. It's been deep-rooted, and the actual conduct of the evil has been going on for a long time. And then suddenly it's discovered, and it's a major scandal. Well, that's kind of the way it was with Jesus, or with Judas, I should say, in serving the Lord Jesus. He was one who had great responsibility, and yet who was, at heart, not really one of Jesus' disciples. These little tips about Judas that we have, that he didn't understand worship, that he didn't understand God's redemptive plan, and that he was a thief, all give us clues as to where he's going to go with his life. And now, of course, we see him bargaining with the chief priests with regard to this money to hand Jesus over. And what does he want in return? He wants money in return. Our text today tells us that he went into the chief priests to bargain for this. "What are you willing to give me," says in verse 15, "to deliver him up to you?" That verb, to deliver him up, means to betray, to hand him over. And that word, by the way, is used six times throughout this text today. Matthew wants to make sure we get the point that we're talking about somebody who is a traitor. Somebody who is giving up the most valuable possession in the world, the Lord Jesus himself. Betraying him so that he might be killed. And he agrees to do it for the price of 30 pieces of silver. Now, we don't know what the size of denomination was being discussed here. Most people think that what we're talking about here is shekels, that what was in view was 30 shekels of silver. If that's the case, a shekel was worth about 4 denarii. A denarii was worth one day's wage. So 4, it'd be 120 days' wage is what this sale was going for. That's what Judas bargained the life of Jesus for, 120 days worth of wages. It's not surprising to see that Judas is getting money for this dastardly deed. What is surprising is that the amount is so low. Do you remember how much money Mary of Bethany spent on Jesus? What was it? 300 denarii. And here he's going to bargain the life of the Savior away for 120. The terminology that Matthew uses here comes out of Zechariah. They weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. It's a quote out of the Septuagint. Matthew is very familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And what he's doing is he's going back and he's using this terminology. It's different terminology in Mark and Luke, by the way. And this weighed out is what Zechariah is talking about. As he looks forward, actually, to this event without even realizing what he's talking about, I don't think. And what Matthew is trying to get across to us here is that Judas is tremendously undervaluing the Lord Jesus. This is the same amount that a slave was worth if that slave were killed by your ox. If your ox gored your neighbor's slave, that's how much you owed. 30 shekels of silver was how much you owed your neighbor to pay him for that loss. Jesus is going for the price of a common slave, if we can put a price on a human life. Now, this is astounding, because of all the people in the world, Judas should have known who the Lord Jesus was and should have been able to understand the value of the Lord Jesus' life. And this tells us more about his character. We don't know when he received the 30 shekels. It appears from this particular text that they weighted out to him. The word actually is, they set it forth, if you will. They agreed on the amount. And then when Judas realizes what he's done in chapter 27, he comes and he throws the 30 shekels back to the chief priests. So he did receive it fairly quickly. We're not sure if he received it at this particular point in time. But the point is, he did get the money. The bargain was kept on the part of the chief priests. They did what they were supposed to do. And by the way, this took the chief priests out of a real bind, because as you remember, they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus as quickly as possible, but not during the feast, that is, not in this public event where so many people were in Jerusalem, so many people who could have supported the Lord Jesus. And if they had witnessed a betrayal going on in public, there might have been a riot and a revolt. And the Sanhedrin, that is the chief priests and the elders, that was the thing they could least afford, was to have a riot going on in Jerusalem and have the Romans come in and take away their power. And so they wanted to do it in a very stealthy way. And so when Judas comes, just happens to come and offer to betray Jesus, it takes them out of a real bind. And they are just rejoicing. The other gospel writers tell us how happy they are that Judas has offered to do this. After all, he knows where Jesus frequents. He knows what friends Jesus keeps. He knows where to find him alone. I've often wondered why it took a traitor to accomplish this. Why couldn't they just go arrest Jesus and put him on trial and sentence him to death and be done with it? Well, the reason was because they were afraid of this public reaction. And they were jealous about their power. They did not want the Romans coming in and taking it away because of some foolhardy move in public. And so Judas now has agreed to do this in quiet, in secret, and give Jesus over to them. Well, we can see that these are all indicators of who Judas was, but this was only the beginning of Judas' actions against Jesus. Now, he had to continually watch Jesus. The verb here in verse 16, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Although he knew Jesus, he still had to, and he knew him well, he still had to watch closely to find exactly the right time. One of the thoughts that flashes through my mind as I read the story of Judas is there's a certain element of his own safety that he's concerned about. He doesn't want to get caught up in any kind of a situation where he is physically placed at risk himself. And so the situation has got to be just right for this particular thing to happen. Imagine what the crowds would do to him if they found out that he were turning in Jesus. In fact, just think about Peter. If Peter found out, you know, Peter was good with a sword. Remember him with the high priest? We're going to read about him a little while later. With the high priest's slave, he was quick to have that thing out and off with the ear. So it would not have been a safe thing for Judas to do this publicly. He had to do it at just the right particular point in time. And so they were going to wait till after the Passover feast was concluded. Judas gives the chief priest the opportunity to do it right now and to get it done. And of course, they were overjoyed with that. Judas persisted in his evil doing until he accomplished the task for which he had been paid. You know, it's this characteristic of those who are adamant against the gospel. They are adamant, they are focused upon destroying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the situation with Judas. And I must say, that's the situation with everyone who has turned to an apostate state, that has turned against the Savior, who is working full-time. The internet is full of websites that tell us of different organizations who are very much anti our Savior. Our country is filled with cults. This weekend I was very grieved to see an article in the guest sermon series by a major cult in the area, perpetrating their particular beliefs upon what really is a very vulnerable public. People are willing to listen. But this is one of the characteristics of those forces who are opposed to Christ. They are well organized, they are well funded, and they are going to do all they can to accomplish their purpose. Little do they know that they are operating under the sovereign hand of God. Okay. And in this particular case, Judas, although he thought he was just making a little money, although he thought that he was undetected, God is actually driving these events to a conclusion. It is God who is superintending the situation with Judas. And as we see this story unfold, it just makes you stand back, your mouth drop open in awe at what God is capable of doing, at molding and shaping attitudes and causing people to do things that they would not normally do to accomplish His purposes. We have a wonderful God, by the way, a sovereign God. I hope you get the picture on this. All these traits we could find in traitors to the faith today. One of the biggest ones to follow, have you heard the saying, follow the money trail? Whenever there's a problem in an organization, whenever there's a problem with the law or anything, if you generally find the money trail, you'll find the cause. Not always, but generally speaking, most of the time, almost always, if you can find the path to the source and the recipient of the money, you will find what's driving the overall bad situation. You'll find who's getting the dope. You'll find who is responsible for the theft ring. You'll find all kinds of things tied to money. Unfortunately, that's true in the church as well. If you just send us $25, we will give you a prayer towel which will solve all of your illnesses for the next 365 days. You've been up late at night on TV, I'm sure, and on some of these channels, and you've seen the preachers begging you to just send $10, and all of your problems will be solved. We will be happy to pray for you if you'll just send that check. And follow the money trail turns out to be a very good way to track Christian people who are in error. Sadly, this is the case with Judas, and even more sadly, it's the case today with many who have denied the gospel. And we need to be very aware of that. We need to be alert. We talked about situational awareness a moment ago. Each of us as believers need to be aware of what is going on around us and not be duped by these particular schemes that come upon us. Well, in the church, we can also be guilty of the lack of understanding of worship that Judas was guilty of. Sometimes we're more interested in the mechanics of worship, the format, you know, how many drums we use and how many guitars and how many vocal singers and different ways of being creative in worship. We certainly need to be creative in worship, and I'm not condemning any of those instruments. We use them here at Killeen Bible Church. What I am saying is that those things are means to the end of worshiping God. And if we get focused upon the dollars, if we get focused upon the numbers, which happens all the time in churches in America today, we're going to go down this path. We're going to be vulnerable to people who are not even Christians, like Judas, to lead us away from the truth. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? They're all around. If you're not aware of it, you need to open your eyes and take a look. They want your money. They're everywhere. The evil heart of unbelief can spring up in any size of church. If you want to think percentages, I didn't divide it out. What's 1/12? Somebody probably knows. If you ran that percentage out and just ran it over all the congregations of America, that's the probability that you're going to find this kind of person. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty startling. And what's even more amazing is that Jesus chose him. God in His sovereignty has somehow ordained that believers and unbelievers be mixed together in local bodies sometimes. This is truly, truly astounding. And all of us need to be aware that this is the case. Not that we're looking over our shoulder all the time saying, is it him? Is it him? No, that's not the idea. But it's to be aware when these characteristics pop up so that as believers in Christ, we can respond appropriately. So that we can, as Christians, understand what God is doing through His people and through those who are not His people, accomplishing His purposes. God used Judas to bring about Jesus' death, and God may use people like this to bring about our persecution, our suffering as a body of Christ. Okay? Now that's a big statement. God can use people like this to cause bad things to happen so that we might grow closer to Christ, so that we might flourish in Christ. The local church, the band of disciples that Jesus left, just exploded after the day of Pentecost, just shortly after Jesus' death. And it was after all this trauma that they went through with Judas. Kind of astounding when you think about it. Because something like this, you would think, could undermine undermine a group and cause it to ultimately fail. Did not. In fact, God accomplished his purpose through Judas in raising the awareness level of the disciples as to what was going on. And we see a tremendous contrast going on. The disciples were all sinners, and we find that Peter has his own problems, which we're going to discuss here in just a couple of weeks, where he denies the Lord Jesus three times, but a very different situation from Judas because he comes back and he repents. He is truly a child of God. He falls down before God, and God uses that event also to cause the church to grow. God works in all of these things to bring about good for those whom he loves, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Well, may God protect us from Judas attitudes within the body of Christ. God used Judas to bring about Jesus' death, and ultimately Judas' death. God may use people like this to bring about our persecution, our suffering as a body. We need to be aware that when it is happening, when it happens, and understand that God is in control of that too. Okay. The second point we have today is that the disciples set up the last Passover. I'm emphasizing here the fact that we must give priority to corporate worship. Before we get into this section, by the way, this is a section that we need to address in two parts. We're going to address the last Passover aspect of it today just a bit. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper. The last Passover feast was also the first Lord's Supper. And we'll discuss that because it has tremendous consequences. But today, we're going to look at it within the theme of Judas and see how that goes on. Now, I hate to do this, but we're going to have to do it. If I see your eyes glaze over, I'll skip it. So if you want me to skip this, just glaze over and we'll move on. Okay. This is one of the most disputed points, as I find out, in an understanding of New Testament theology. I had no idea how serious the discussion was. There have been numerous books written on this particular subject. I'm talking about the dating of the Passion Week. So let's just step through it very quickly. I'll tell you the conclusion I came up with and why. I will not go into all the other possibilities because that would take three sermons, and that's not the focus today. The traditional week we just looked at, by the way, the reason I put this up first is that we all know that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Does everyone know that? Okay, early on Sunday morning, very early in the morning, as Rebecca read to us on Easter Sunday, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, that's when Jesus rose from the dead. So the question is, when did all the events happen beforehand? The traditional view is that Jesus died on the cross on Friday, and probably from about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. that he was on the cross, he was put in the tomb and stayed in the tomb. The line didn't go far enough. It should be over here where the arrow is on Sunday morning. Now, if you were a Jew living those days, you'd have a little different calendar. That was the traditional way we look at it with our modern calendars. Okay, if you're a Jewish person, here's the way you'd look at the week. You would see that there was the 14th of the month Nisan, the 15th, and the 16th. Now, if you've studied your Bible, you know 14 Nisan is the day that the Israelites celebrated the Passover feast. God ordained it back in Exodus chapter 12, and repeated the commands several times, immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which went 7 days afterward. You remember what the Passover was? Everybody remembers the Passover. Passover is when the death angel passed over everyone in Israel whose house had the blood on the doorposts, and they were spared. Those who did not have the blood, the death angel killed the oldest son of every household. And this was the means God used to spring Israel out of the control of the Egyptians, and they crossed the Red Sea en route to the Promised Land some 40 years later. Throughout their history, however, they were to continually celebrate the Passover, which was to occur on 14 Nisan. Now, I've got these little tick marks here to show how the Jews measure their days. We measure our days from midnight to midnight. Everyone's familiar with the clock, okay? That's not the way the Jews measured their time. They measured their time from sunset to sunset. Okay, so sunset tonight would be tomorrow's date. That's the way that would work. So what we have to do now is get our minds to match up with the Jewish minds and see how these calendars overlap. Aren't you glad I didn't put this up first? what we have here is 14 Nisan. A lot of people believe, a lot of very well studied people believe that 14 Nisan was Thursday. There are a lot of people, studied people, who do not believe that. And so I'll leave that for your later study as well. But I accept this, that 14 Nisan was in fact on a Thursday. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on a Friday. It was a high feast day. It was also the preparation day for what was the normal weekly Sabbath, which occurred here. I put this SS, that means sunset. Okay, so they measured their days from sunset to sunset, sunset to sunset. So that means, if you accept this particular view, that Jesus was on the cross, he was put in the tomb before the Sabbath. There was a strong effort to get him off the cross before the Sabbath day occurred and get him into the tomb. And so that's what they did. They got him into the tomb, and he stayed in the tomb for two nights and a portion of 3 days. This day here, and this day here. And so Matthew 12:40, which says, like Jonah, he was in the belly of the whale, belly of the great fish, 3 days and three nights. It's a figurative expression. I believe that's what is intended there by the Lord Jesus as he speaks. So the Son of Man will stay in the heart of the earth. And so that's what he did. So if that is the case, then backing up before then, we see what happened prior to that. This would be midnight between Thursday and Friday. Okay, this is sunset Thursday. I believe that what we've got in our text today is the Passover being celebrated by Jesus with his disciples as part of this Last Supper, this last Passover. The lamb had to have been slain back here, although Matthew does not tell us about the lamb being slain. And then the disciples brought that lamb over here, celebrated the Last Supper with Jesus after sunset sometime. Later on that evening, sometime probably in the wee hours of the morning, after Jesus had given the upper room discourse, John 14, 15, and 16, 17, talked to the disciples for all that period of time. They went out to the Mount of Olives, you may recall, went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was there that Jesus was arrested by Judas with a kiss. He found a quiet place, finally, to deliver Jesus over and accomplish that deed of turning him over. Okay. And then, of course, went to trial that night. The Jewish leaders stayed up all night keeping him on trial. And then they took him to the Romans, both before Pilate and Herod. And by 6 o'clock in the morning, he was condemned. By early in the morning, Jesus was condemned. And they took him to the cross Thursday night. And then Friday morning, he goes to the cross and he dies. Okay. So that's the general flow if you accept this particular system. Now, there is a slight problem with all of this. And that is that the account in John seems to be somewhat different from the account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem to say that Jesus and his disciples had the Passover meal on the evening before the crucifixion, while John apparently says that the Passover lamb was being killed at the same time that Jesus was being put to death. And there are a lot of people who believe that particular view because it makes a lot of sense that Jesus would die at the same time the Passover lamb is dying. But if Jesus celebrated a Passover feast with his disciples, he couldn't have been dying at that time. You see the problem. And so the trees start to be being cut to make the books on this particular subject. There's a lot of paper spent, a lot of ink that has been spilt on this particular subject. There are three basic solutions to the dilemma. One is that it's either or. Either Matthew, Mark, and Luke are correct, or John is correct. Now, if you take that particular perspective, you're saying that part of the Bible is wrong. Okay? So I have a problem with that view. I would put that down at the bottom of my list of choices. I want to see what else is available before we throw the Word of God out the window. A second view is calendar differences, that the Pharisees were operating with an official calendar that was different from what Jesus was operating off of, the Essenes operate off of. And in fact, there were some differences in calendars at that particular time. But none of this is spelled out in the Word of God, and I think it's a little bit risky for us to do that. The Pharisees, who used a lunar calendar, was followed by the fourth gospel, put the events on a lunar 14 and 15 Nisan, which would have been Thursday, Friday, and the others, the Qumran folks, put it on Tuesday and Wednesday, a Tuesday evening, 14 and 15 Nisan. The problem is that there's no evidence that Jesus ever used a sectarian calendar like this, and sacrifices, if you were in Israel, you would conform to what the Pharisees were doing regardless. I mean, they ran the show as far as the sacrifices being conducted in the temple. So I don't think it's a very good solution. The one that makes the most sense to me is to go with what D.A. Carson calls a harmonization of the gospel writers. What he has done is taken the events of the synoptics and laid them out, and then found a way to understand John through the lens of those particular events. There are about 8 different passages in John that had to be addressed. I won't go into those this morning, but he's addressed them to my satisfaction. I'll be happy to go over them with you later. One of the biggest ones has to do with the whole matter of Jesus, the Passover lamb, not dying at the same time that the Passover sacrifice itself was sacrificed. In other words, under the view that I'm taking here, the sacrificial lamb that was sacrificed for Jesus' last Passover was slain before Jesus was on the cross here. And what people who take the John view hold is that this event took place at the time Jesus was on the cross. That there's a conflict there between the two. And obviously you can't have it both ways. Carson has answered this to my satisfaction, for my elementary understanding of this particular calendar. What we do know is that the Last Supper itself, and this is the most important thing to remember from all of this information, your eyes are glazing over, I see them, is that this Last Supper, this last Passover, was in fact a Passover feast. When Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus sent his disciples to go find a place to celebrate the Passover, he wasn't talking about a pre-Passover event. He was talking about the Passover itself. That they were going to actually celebrate a lamb, that he was actually going to do that sacrifice himself. Now, what that tells us is that this feast now is fundamental. This feast that Jesus is celebrating in our text today is fundamental, because what it does is it provides us a link now between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Y'all remember what Joe preached about a couple of months ago about the New Covenant, okay? And about how the Lord's Supper is a part of this New Covenant. This is the transitional event. We're going to discuss this next week. What is happening here is just staggering. Jesus himself becomes the Passover lamb that will be sacrificed once for all time. No longer will that sacrifice have to be made at Passover or any other time of the year, but Jesus will be that one sacrifice. And so it's very important that we see that this event take place at this particular time, and this last Passover and last supper becomes the Lord's Supper. Okay. More to follow on that next week, but a very important transition for us to make at this particular point in the Scripture. Our final point today is that Jesus singles out Judas now as the traitor. And my point in this is that we must examine ourselves. Jesus now moves in verse 20 of our text, Matthew 26, to identifying Judas as the traitor. In the process of doing this, he does something incredible with the disciples. I asked myself as I went through this, why did Jesus go through this exercise of telling the disciples that one of them was a traitor? Why did he have to say that? Why couldn't he just let Judas do his thing and the disciples would find out when that happened? Jesus never does anything without a purpose. What would happen if we came into the room today, if Jesus came into the room today and he said, one of you will betray me? What's going to happen within the room? Everybody is going to start saying, is it me? You're going to start looking at yourself. And you're going to ask yourself the hard questions of life, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. There's a certain amount of health in questioning where we really stand before God. If it's possible for someone who walked with Jesus faithfully for 3 years to not be in the faith, then it is worth looking at. And we need to ask ourselves the question, am I really in the faith? And that's what I want to ask this morning. Are you really in the faith? You've made a verbal commitment to Christ. You've gone through the motions. You've attended Sunday school. You've done all the things. You've even attended hermeneutics and homiletics. You've done all the good stuff. But are you really in the faith? It's a fair question to ask. We see this tension throughout the book of Hebrews as the author of Hebrews keeps coming back again and again. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. The writer of the Hebrews wants to find out what's at the core of the being of these believers, if they're going to turn away from Christ when the persecution comes. And that's what we want to know, isn't it? We want to know if we're really in the faith. I think that's one of the primary reasons that he does this. One of you will betray me. From one to another, they went around the room in stunned disbelief that this could happen within their small ranks. Well, Jesus doesn't quickly identify him. He says, the one who dips with me in the dish is the one who will do it. Well, everybody was dipping with him in the dish. In John, we find out that he actually gives a morsel to one of the men, and so that John, the Apostle John, will know who it was, and probably Peter as well will know at that particular time. But that as a whole, the disciples themselves still don't know who it is that's going to betray him. Surely it is not I, Lord. The verb expects a negative answer. It isn't going to be me, is it, Lord? And they ask the question all the way around the room. It comes to Judas, and he has a little different answer, a little different question. In verse 25, surely it is not I, Rabbi. He calls Jesus teacher or master. He doesn't call him Lord. I think there's a significance in that difference from the rest of the disciples. You see, I think Judas understands. I think his question is disingenuous here. I don't think he really understands I don't think he means what he's saying. Surely is not I. He's already been to the chief priest. He's already gotten his 30 pieces of silver, probably. Certainly he's made the agreement. There's no doubt in his mind that he is the betrayer. And yet he asks the question, and Jesus seals it with the comment, "You have said it." Just what you said is true. Well, we can go through and spend a lot of time identifying why Judas did this awful deed. I'm amazed as I read different takes on this. So many people are willing or desirous of vindicating Judas for what he did. He was impatient. He was waiting for the kingdom to come, and it didn't come. And so he's just helping Jesus along by betraying him. He's forcing Jesus' hand to take a stand and be the political leader that Judas wanted him to be. It could be that his personal safety was involved, that he was afraid that sooner rather than later, Jesus was going to be caught up with, and that when they killed Jesus, that they would kill him too. That could be. Or it could be that they thought he was a false prophet. It could be that Judas really believed that Jesus was not the true Messiah, and just someone who claimed to be a king and really wasn't. It could have been that Judas was a zealot, and he, one of these guys that walked around, one of the sicarii, and had the dagger. He was an assassin. It could have been that. It could have been the Gnostic view, which we have seen in the Gospel according to Judas, if you read your newspapers last year at all. The Judas act was not an act of treachery, but an act of obedience to Christ, going along with the Gnostic view, helping to release Christ's spirit from its physical constraints. Well, the problem with all these views is that they fail to acknowledge what we do have in the text. Okay? We don't know. That's all conjecture. That's all conjecture. We have no clue whether any of those things is true. What we do know is, first of all, there was a money factor. Okay? He wanted money. He wanted 30 pieces of silver, and he got it. We do know that Satan motivated him. Luke tells us this, and John. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. Jesus answered in John 6, "Did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" We see the activity of Satan in Judas' life. Certainly this was a motivation for Judas to do this particular deed. But ultimately, we have to say that all this was ordained by God. Quotations from the Old Testament. Peter, in chapter 1 of Acts, as they go to replace Judas with Matthias. Quote, Psalm 69, "May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents," quoting David. "Let his days be few, let another take his office." Once again, quoting from David, Psalm 109, verse 8. And then one of the biggest quotes is in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." David writing against someone who has betrayed him. These are all quotes from the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles use in the New Testament to describe what Judas has done. God has ordained that this take place. In the end, Judas did the things he did because of who he was. He was an unregenerate person whom God was using to bring about the purposes of having his son die on the cross. Well, this drives us to a place in our lives where we understand that we're not in control of what apostate people do. I can go and write articles in the newspaper against the article that was written this weekend and protest and do all of this kind of thing, but in the end, it is God accomplishing his purposes. It is God accomplishing his will in our particular culture, in our particular lives. We cannot change what apostates do. Okay? And I don't, the last thing I want is for people to walk out here today saying, "Well, I think he's what?" You know, no, that's not what we want. What we want is for everyone to walk out of this room with an understanding that we're under the sovereign control of God. And that God places people where he does for particular purposes to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Judas could do nothing except what God had ordained him to do in the life of Christ. Now, if that doesn't give you great comfort, I don't know what does. We certainly have responsibilities to be obedient to Christ. We don't just let go and let God. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we don't need to panic. These movements afoot in the world today will never overcome the kingdom of God. Do you believe that? All of these cults will never overcome what God is accomplishing in the church. And we can rest in that promise today. God is orchestrating these. If you are in the condition today of never having fallen down before this Savior whom Judas betrayed, I urge you to do so today, to bow the knee before him. It could be that you've been playing the game like Judas did for 3 years and you've never really had new life in Christ. I urge you to come before Jesus today, to repent of your sins, to believe on him as the Son of God, the only one capable of saving you from your sin with this blood he spilt on the cross. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we confess that these concepts and attitudes are bigger than we are today. We don't understand how anyone could do such a horrible deed as to betray the Savior. But we can rest in the wonderful, marvelous truth that you are working your purposes in human history through the man Judas. And Lord, that despite the fact that you were working your purposes through him, nonetheless you held him accountable. He was responsible to you. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Lord, we commit ourselves to you today. We ask you to keep us alert and aware in our situations. We ask you to help us to trust in your sovereignty. And Lord, to press forward in the gospel with a healthy questioning, confirming that we are in fact members of the body of Christ. Thank you for the witness of the Spirit that you give us. Thank you for the confirmation that you give us of your word. We ask, Lord, that you will guide our hearts and our minds today as we take these thoughts and apply them to our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.